Hey, everybody. Good morning. I'm Sarah Pasquale. I'm the Minister of Spiritual Formation. Chris and his family are serving this weekend at Hope Heals Retreat, which is really excited for them. So I get to come up here and teach you guys from the book of Genesis. No pressure, right? So we are going to start by reading through the text we're going to look at today and get your questions ready, and I will have responses, probably not answers. But I am up to the challenge. So Genesis chapter 8 is where we're going to start in verse 20. We are going to be in this text quite a bit today. So if you didn't bring your Bible, grab the one from the seat back and open it up. It's on like page 4. So you don't even have to work very hard to find the text. Starting in chapter 8, verse 20. This is right after the flood has finished. Noah and his family have gotten off the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease." God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it." This is where we get into a little bit of a tongue twister. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that will never again every creature be wiped out by flood waters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and every creature on earth.'" Okay, what questions do you have? What thoughts? What do you notice? What do you wonder as we look at today's text?
Verse 16, it says, "We'll remember the permanent covenant between God and the other living creatures." I've never looked anywhere else. Do some of the other covenants say permanent?
Yeah, there are some permanent covenants. So the new covenant is a permanent covenant. We have other covenants in Scripture. The Abrahamic covenant is permanent. There are conditional covenants as well that you see in Deuteronomy 20 with Moses and things like that. So some of the covenants are forever and some will go away. This is a permanent one.
We actually talked about this on Wednesday night a little bit, but why does the Jewish faith have so many dietary restrictions when we, in this piece, it's very clear that God said, like, you can eat anything.
You can eat anything, yeah. Right. But the Jewish law has dietary restrictions. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, this is Genesis. And so after Genesis comes Moses, who gives us the law where there are a lot more specific restrictions about what can and cannot be eaten. We'll get into the reason why some of this is a sign, and some of it, I haven't done a lot of research on the specific Jewish dietary laws in preparing for this, so I can't speak to that exactly. But it does get added to. You might also notice, which is a little bit confusing, that it talks about how Noah sacrificed every clean animal. They don't have clean and unclean animals at this point. So this gives us a little bit of an idea of who's reading this and what they're understanding. So whoever the original audience is of this, they have an understanding of clean and unclean animals. Yeah.
No, you're good. Verse 21, it talks about how the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. That's an interesting phrase, youth onward. It implies that there might be like a turning point, and it's not necessarily always. So
yeah.
Do you have any context or anything around that phrase?
Yeah. So this idea of youth, now the translators do the best they can. They do a better job than I could. But it can mean a sort of this undefined, like, early childhood time period. And so I don't know, like, early life, I don't know that it's written here to define at one point there's a turning or moving out of an age of innocence. It's not necessarily a commentary on that. And so I think that it would be great to use this text to speak to, like, at this age you're okay, and then when you turn six, you're not okay. But I don't know that this text is intending to do that. It's more a commentary on the wickedness of humanity across the board. Good question. Ben's got a question.
So back to the animals and how it's talking about Noah sacrificing clean animals and clean birds before those categories existed. Does that tell us, like, is that like a marker that this is written by maybe Levitical priests,
yeah.
Are they adding this into the text in a sense? Like if this wasn't a category at Noah's time, and it's being added by, at a time when there are, demarcations between clean and unclean animals.
Yeah.
If this is being added in, what about like the disposition of God's character is like seeing God as one to flood the earth also being added in?
Yeah. Well, I mean, ultimately, we don't know who wrote the book of Genesis because it doesn't say. So some traditions hold that it was written by Moses, who had an understanding of the law. He wrote it. Some traditions hold that it was a compilation of a few different people during different periods of time, some of them being Levitical priests, and they also had an understanding of the law. So we don't know, and we won't know, and God chose to not reveal to us exactly who wrote Genesis, but both kind of scholarly ideas of authorship would point to an understanding of clean and unclean animals, even if Noah didn't know what clean and unclean animals are. But perhaps he did know something that just wasn't written down. That's a good question. Okay, let's jump into the message piece. If you have more questions, you can either find me afterwards or you can stay for the beginning of the second service, I guess, and see what questions the second service has. All right. So do you guys ever have those interactions where you're in dialogue with someone and you kind of end up on a different wavelength and you think you're talking about one thing, but the other person thinks they're talking about something entirely different. And by the end of the conversation, you both end up like pretty confused. This happens to me on a somewhat regular basis, but I don't think it's ever been so bad as what happened to me this past spring when Jonathan and I went to a marriage conference up in North Georgia. We didn't know anybody else who was there, so we thought, hey, we're gonna try to get to know these people and really connect with them, hear their stories. And so we made efforts at meals and stuff like that to chat with people. So one day at lunchtime, we saw a couple sitting alone and we sat down with them and started to get their story. They were from the Midwest in their 60s, empty nesters, and the husband shared that he is the primary caregiver for his elderly mother somewhere in her 80s or something like that. And they were explaining that it was really difficult for them to actually make it down to the conference because his mother had just gotten out of rehab a few weeks before. And when he said that, you guys, it just really hurt my heart. Like, and I paused, put my hand over my heart. You guys know me, I like leaned in and I was like, man, I just want to really encourage you. It's really hard work to care for a parent who's going through rehab and to provide support for her afterwards. And it takes a lot of courage to support someone in this kind of situation. Because, you know, I work at a church in an environment where we interact with a lot of people, and a lot of them are drug addicts and go to rehab as well. You saw it. So he did, he like made a weird face at me. And so I paused. And I was like trying to figure out what was going on. I looked at Jonathan, who was next to me, and he had like horror on his face. And he was like sinking into the chair. And then it was in that moment, it clicked with me and I go, oh no, oh no, oh no, oh no. I am so sorry. I am realizing now that you told me your mother broke her hip and she was in rehabilitation for her hip injury and not for drug addiction. And I'm sorry I just implied that your 80-year-old mother is addicted to drugs when really she just has a broken hip. But all that goes to say is I did not recover well. We like finished our lunch real fast and we're out. I did not read the room in that one, and I was speaking to something out of my contextual understanding of rehab and not the sweet Midwestern couple's contextual understanding of rehab. Okay. And I say this because I think sometimes the same thing can happen with us as we look at Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. One of the things that can be difficult for us as students of the Bible and Christians who believe that all of Scripture points to Jesus is to look at this text as it stands. We need to consider what Genesis meant for the original readers, for the original author, even if we don't know exactly who it was, for the people who were around before Jesus. Because our current cultural context and our current cultural worldview is so different from that of this original audience that it can be challenging for us to understand and process what we're reading in Scripture. Now, this leads us to ask really good questions of the text, to really think about what we're reading and why we're reading it. I love that we are a church that does this. I love that we do the Q&Rs, that we're really thinking hard. However, if all we do is ask these questions and develop a further, more solid academic understanding of the text, or if we just stop once we figure out the ancient Near Eastern context, we're missing the point of the reason this word exists for us. Instead of just asking, what does this say? What is God doing? How can I make sense of this? We need to take the next step. How does this text reveal the character of God? And how do I live today in light of that? Now, our Acts Bible study group is seeing this basically weekly, but it stands out particularly in the conversion of Saul. Now, if you know his story, he was persecuting Christians before he got saved. He was at the martyrdom of Stephen. He heard Stephen's long, long speech in Acts 7, but that's not what convinced him to follow Jesus. It was an encounter he had with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It wasn't the knowledge that changed Saul. It was an encounter. And that's the same for each of us. And what we continue to see in the book of Genesis is a God who makes himself available for encounter. One who doesn't just work from a distance, but who comes near, who walks with his people, who communicates with his people, and who continually remembers his love for them and his work within his creation. So today, as we study, keep this in mind. As you study and read on your own, if you're in the two-year Bible, we're also in Genesis. Keep asking yourself the questions of what is God showing me about himself through this scripture, and how do I live in light of this? With that in mind, in this week's text, we're going to see that God is a God who listens to his people, who loves to bless, and who covenants himself to humanity. God is a God who listens to his people, who just loves to bless. And he covenants himself to humanity. I'm going to pray for us. Father God, we can look at this text, but we can't understand it without your Holy Spirit. So I pray that we would be surrendered to you as we lean into what you have to teach us. Expand our vision, open the eyes of our hearts of what it means to know you and love you and trust you. Help us to respond to everything we learn and read, even the things that don't fully make sense to us, in awe and worship and wonder. Have your way in each one of us individually and also our church as a whole today. Amen. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, Chris preached about the flood. This was God's destruction of the world because of the complete and total wickedness of humanity, with the exception of Noah. Noah was righteous and blameless and walked with God. So he and his whole family and a whole bunch of animals passed over the waters of judgment. We learned from Chris that God is a God who remembers, and that Noah was considered righteous by his faith in God. So where we pick up today, God has instructed Noah to bring his family and everything else off the ark, and everyone and everything is on dry ground. Let's look at chapter 8, verses 20 to 22 again. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease." Okay, if you look at verse 20, what's the first thing Noah does? He builds an altar. He builds an altar. Okay, so this is really good, right? We're off to a good start. Noah worships God, his deliverer. And on this altar, he sacrifices burnt offerings of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird. Think for a moment about the value of these animals. They were just preserved on the ark from destruction. And perhaps they multiplied. Perhaps there's more than however many started on the ark. But these are really, really, really valuable animals meant to repopulate the earth. And Noah sees their preserved lives as worthy of being sacrificed to God, who delivered them through the flood. And then in verse 21, it says, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma." Now let's think about this for a minute. It's not just that Noah was like really good at grilling, even though I'm sure some grilled meat smelled really good after having spent like a year on the ark with all those animals. But it's deeper than this, of course. It was the aroma of Noah's offering, the complete abandonment, surrender, and sacrifice of these clean animals that he offered. That is what brought pleasure to God. This man Noah, who we know as blameless and righteous, offered the most valuable thing he had dominion over to God. And then just after this sacrifice and offering, God speaks. God responds, and we get a glimpse into the heart of God. Now, our translation, the CSB, says, "God said to himself." Other translations, if you've got the ESV, will say, "God said in his heart." Now, if you're familiar enough with the story, it's going to make you think back to Genesis 6, where God was grieved in his heart at the wickedness of mankind. We see so much of the heart and the intentions of God, even through this flood narrative. Don't miss it. So, after Noah's offering and sacrifice, God reaches out, he engages, and he responds. Now, while Noah's love or God's love for humanity wasn't changed by Noah's sacrifice, it does seem to elicit some sort of response to Noah. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, God responds in such a way that we, the listeners, get to know what's going on. We know what he's thinking about. And in this, he reaffirms his covenant love, expressing his commitment to humanity and to creation, even in the midst of their wickedness, resolving that he will not curse the ground again because of humanity, and he will not strike down every living thing again with a flood. This offering of Noah and this response of God is an important concept for us to grab onto. It's important as we read scripture because it points us toward what we would ultimately see in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, giving up his most precious life for the sins of the world, ushering the way into the new kingdom. And this applies to us too, not in the same way, of course, but when we offer ourselves to God out of worship and love, out of an overflow of adoration of what God has done, God is pleased and he responds. The songs you sing that you choose to believe, even when they're difficult to believe, God hears, he responds. A sacrifice of money or time or resources is an act of worship to God. He responds. Feeding the poor, clothing the naked, opening your home to the orphan and the widow as an offering, God sees and he is moved. He responds to our offerings. So Noah's first response when he gets off the ark is to offer something of value to God in gratitude for his salvation with an overflow of gratefulness. Because Noah remembers the flood. He remembers the ark. It's like probably right behind him. And he came through that flood by God's hand and by God's intervention alone. And he worshiped. He sacrificed something he valued in response to his gratefulness. Now, I want you to hang on to this idea of Noah's offering and sacrifice. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. And then after God, Noah's sacrifice, God responds, letting Noah and us in on what he's thinking and doing. Because here's the deal. Unlike all of these other gods in our world or the gods of the ancient Near East, our God is a God who listens and who responds in love. He listens to his people and responds in love. He sees and he hears and he reacts to the action of his people and the reflections of their hearts. And after God makes these promises, he's got some more things to say. Let's look at verses 1-7 of chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out over the earth and multiply on it." Okay, I think this first part of verse 1 of chapter 9 is pretty cool. What is the first thing God does? He blesses. He blesses. That's because our God loves to bless his people. He is overflowing with blessings for us. He cannot get enough of blessing his people. But this blessing that we read about also includes some guidance, as it did during creation. This time, though, we'll see some subtle differences in the instructions that God gives Noah and his family versus Adam and Eve that broadens our understanding of humanity and God in general. So first, God gives Noah and his family authority over all the living things, just like in Genesis chapter 1. But then things change just a little bit. Did you guys notice that? They're given plants to eat in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 9, they're given plants and animals for eating. And then God starts talking about blood and life, first of all animals and then humans. So what is going on here? Well, this is where we see that things are different. God's directions have changed now that sin is in the world. They now include accommodations for the sin that exists in the world. And these accommodations that we see here and throughout Scripture are primarily related to God and his value of life. God is giving the animals to eat, but he wants humanity to know that they don't own the animals. God is clear. He wants us to remember we don't create the life, but we steward it. So he says, listen, these animals, you can use them for food, for work, for whatever, but you didn't create them, and don't start to think that you did. So this act of preserving the blood, not eating the blood, which, by the way, is the foundation for both Jewish kosher laws and Muslim halal laws, this is meant to be a physical act a physical acknowledgement that God remains the creator and the giver of life, even if we have authority and rule over it. That's a big difference from what we saw in Genesis 1. This is something that's good for us to remember, that we are stewards and not owners of God's creation. And guess what? Everything is God's creation. It's all God's. That money that you work really hard for and that's sitting in your bank account, that's God's. That land that you live on, it belongs to God. That child that you grew and you birthed and you care for and you provide for, also God's. That meal that you ate for breakfast this morning, it's God's. And God knows that we forget that it's God's. And so he gives us also physical acts to remember who he is and what he does, just like he did with Noah. This is why we do things like give money to the church and support missionaries and send people to Hope Heals Camp, to remember that the money we have, it's not our money. This is why we dedicate our children. We bring them to church faithfully, even if we don't feel like coming. This is why we make space for important adults in their lives so that they can be raised to know and love Jesus. We don't get, as Christian parents, to raise them according to our plans. That's not our choice. They're not ours, they're God's. We raise our children according to God's will and God's design. And sometimes, I'm sorry to say, that's gonna conflict with your plans for your kids. So next time you do these things, come back to this passage and remember, we are a people who pray, we are generous, we are hospitable. We do all of this as a physical act of remembering what is God's and what is ours. Everything, nothing. So God gives the animals for food, but then he talks about taking human life. He says that a person who takes a human life should have their own life taken. So we know here that humanity is different from animals. Humans can eat animals and kill them without retribution, but we cannot do this with other humans. And this is because humans bear the image of God. They have the very breath of God in them. That hasn't changed since Genesis chapter 2. And because we are made from God's breath, because we bear his image, because God is the author of life, we are forbidden from taking the life of another. So this accommodation from God is made in order to place firm boundaries around the preservation of life. God knows that sin means people will want to kill people. And like Lamech, even from Genesis 5, people are gonna wanna keep upping the ante and escalating the violence. So God's direction here is in order to constrain the violence. This is an instruction in restraint. Now, many of us have heard this text as an argument for the death penalty or capital punishment. But I just want to make a note that this is not written as a command for capital punishment. It is written in order to restrain violence in the world. Death is not God's ideal, and this is a divine concession to evil in the world brought on by sin. Now, I'm not telling you what to believe or not to believe about capital punishment, but I do want to provoke you to think a little bit about even how God handled Cain killing Abel, or Moses killing the Egyptian worker, or David killing Uriah. It gives us something to think about. God values life. He is the author of life, and we are to constrain and restrain evil on the world to the best of our ability. And then God tells them again to have lots of kids, to grow the population and spread out, just like he told Adam and Eve to do. You know, it just amazes me that God continues to work with humanity. After all that he's seen and interacted with, and we are only in the 9th chapter of this whole big book, and he's already seen and interacted with so much. He doesn't give up. He doesn't bail on his co-laborers. He doesn't say, wow, you guys are clearly not ready for this. I'm gonna remove you from the scenario and handle it on my own. Instead, he says, listen, I am not giving up on you. My gift to you is that we are going to work together, laboring for my kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. God says, this church is my blessing to you to co-labor with me. God loves to work with his people, and he hasn't given up on us yet, even if it's not the most efficient method to accomplish his will. He's a God who loves to bless. He loves to bless, and he defaults to blessing, to life, and to mercy. Let's keep going. Verses 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all the wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth." So here God makes a covenant with Noah, which we call the Noahic covenant. Amazing. This is the first time, though, that we see a formal covenant made in the Bible. And from here on out, God is going to work with his people through covenants. Each covenant has some similarities and each covenant has some differences, but there are a couple of, shall we say, unique things about biblical covenants that are worth mentioning. You might find them a bit strange. Strange thing number one. God doesn't just make the covenant with Noah, you know, the guy who was righteous and blameless and offered an important sacrifice. Look at verses 9 to 10. He also loops in all of Noah's descendants and every living creature. This is no small group that God is covenanting with. And it's also a little bit odd, right? Like all of the descendants and the animals. How can humans that aren't born yet and animals participate in the covenant? This leads us to strange thing number two. In general, a covenant is two-sided. Both parties make a commitment and they suffer a penalty if they break the covenant. So think about like a marriage covenant, for example. Each party commits to the other. But in this case, in this covenant, it's all God. Humanity has no responsibility in this covenant. So in this unilateral, single obligation covenant, God promises that he's not going to wipe out the whole earth by a flood ever again, no matter what happens on earth, no matter how evil things get. A flood will not be the end of all creatures and humanity. Keep this in mind as we keep going into the next section, verses 12 to 17. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and every creature on earth." So you may have noticed when we looked at this that there's a lot of repeated words. It's a little bit confusing to read. In fact, you may have heard the word covenant about seven times, and the word land or earth about seven times. And you might also hear some repetition of cloud and bow and so on. So I wonder if there might be some sort of literary play on words that's happening in here that we might be missing because we're not reading it in the original Hebrew. There is. Aren't you lucky? Okay, so if you take those repeated words and find the middle point of all of those words, you'll end up in verse 13 of chapter 9, where God says, "I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Look at what God is doing here. Now, we know this bow in the clouds as a rainbow because that's what all the pictures show. And it is that, but the word is also bow. What else is a bow? It's a weapon of warfare. It's an archer's bow, a device used for battle and for destruction. This leads us to strange thing number three about this covenant. God explicitly states that this covenant reminder of the bow is for him. He will remember or recall, bring to mind his covenant of love toward humanity. It's for him. So this bow, this weapon of warfare and battle, God hangs up. And now we get this rainbow in the sky as a reminder of the destruction that will no longer or never cover the earth again. God is resting from destruction. This bow is now a reminder of the great mercy of God. He's not hanging on to his bow and arrow pulled taut, ready to let go and let fly on anyone who disobeys him. He puts it up. He knows that humanity cannot save themselves. He knows that wickedness will spread out on the earth again sooner than we would like. So what does he do? He hangs it up and he opens his arms for embrace, offering an unthinkable divine mercy to us who do not deserve it. Dane Orland, in his book Gentle and Lowly, which is a great book, I'd encourage you to read it, says this, and you can follow along on the screen, that God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. Homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe the most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours is. It's unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means that on that day that we stand before him, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. This is the mercy in the covenant of God. An archer's bow hung up, arms open wide. We serve a God who covenants himself to his people in mercy and love. So here, in the Noahic covenant, is where we see a God who loves, who just wildly loves his people, who longs to dwell with his people. In fact, he's so committed to this that he covenanted himself to them for all time, asking nothing of them and everything of himself. He is a God who made us for relationship with him, and he will continue to offer it again and again and again, no matter how often we reject it. 2 Peter 3:9 says it this way, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." So if you're not sure yet where you land with God, this invitation is for you. God is patiently waiting, arms open wide, inviting you into his embrace of divine mercy. We also see a God who makes divine accommodations for sin, restraining evil in the world that the vulnerable may be protected and kept safe. He continues to work with and through humanity, inviting them to work alongside him to make this messy and hurting world beautiful. And then we see a God of great mercy. Mercy in that the life that we have is not earned, and it's not based on the fact that our hearts aren't wicked. It's based on that bow hung in the sky, pointed toward the heavens. Mercy in that our sin does not cause God to give up on us, but it compels him to covenant himself to us instead, all the way to the cross where Jesus Christ hung, arms open wide, in mercy. So listen, I know that we're still in the flood narrative. This is a story that is filled with suffering and pain and loss and destruction. And it's a story that's really difficult to reconcile with the God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I don't want to breeze past that and just talk about the Noahic covenant, because the flood did happen and it's hard to stomach. However, when we look at the narrative of Scripture as a whole, when we look at the character of God, we don't see a God like Baal or Moloch or all of these other gods who were just in it for themselves and cared nothing for humanity. We see a God in this book who listens to his people, who loves to bless, and who covenants himself to humanity for all time. This is the disposition of our God. This is the heart of our God. He defaults to mercy, to grace, to compassion, and to active love. Isaiah will pick up this idea of God's heart of mercy and the flood in Isaiah 54. I want to read it to you to get another picture of God's heart for his people. Starting in verse 7, God says, "I deserted you for a brief moment, but I will take you back with abundant compassion. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but I will have compassion on you with everlasting love, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the water of Noah would never flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you or rebuke you. Though the mountains move and the hills shake, my love will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says your compassionate Lord." He is marked by divine mercy, church, not just because he calls himself that, but through showing it by inviting his people into relationship with him again and again and again for their good, for our good. He does it through dwelling with his people, working with them, and not giving up on them. So, like I asked you to think about at the beginning of this message, how do we live in light of these truths? We look to Noah. We look to Noah and what he did when his feet touched the ground. We keep close what God has done in us and what God has done for us. We remember every day we fall on our knees, recalling what God has saved us from, and in response, offering him our very selves and lives. What this looked like for me this week, in total honesty, is that I had a bumpy week with some relational strife with someone I really care about. I finished this message and was taking a walk, praying about it, nursing some wounds about it, to be honest. I came to the end of the path and I was getting ready, as I was getting ready to turn around and walk home, I just heard God speak to me. It wasn't audible, but it was clear. And he said, "Okay, are you ready to hang that bow up, Sarah? Are you ready to extend mercy?" And the initial answer was no. And then, yes, yes, Lord, you hung the bow. You rested from destruction. You showed divine mercy. So let my offering and act of worship today be the same. So maybe your response in worship today is to extend forgiveness in light of God's mercy. Maybe it's some other sacrificial offering in gratefulness. God will tell you if you slow down and ask him. If you think in your heart, "Lord, what is overflowing from me?" He'll let you know. So we're going to do this now. We're going to sit with a picture of God who listens, who loves to bless, and who covenants himself to humanity. Noah's going to come up and lead us in prayer and communion.